Let's read together from Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Let's pray. Father, you are worthy of praise and glory, and you are worthy of praise from all of your creatures. Lord, help us to be a people who sing your praise. Lord, now as we turn to your word, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might understand what it is you want from us here in Luke chapter 8. And today, Lord, impress upon our hearts the significance of human life. Lord, I'm a weak man and I need your help. Please come, Lord, and empower my words that they would be more than words, but that they would be spirit empowered and would produce life this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Russell Moore is the president of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. If you've ever heard him speak, you've likely heard him tell this story before about growing up in the Deep South in rural Mississippi, only a few years after some of the most significant civil rights legislation had passed. It's a story about Sunday school. As a boy, Russell could remember when he and his Sunday school classmates were encouraged to bring an offering to Sunday school, which went to support world missions. The offering was intended to support missionaries all around the world to take the gospel to all people everywhere. Well, just before Sunday school, the Sunday school offering was taken one morning. The 4 or 5 year old Russell was doing what every 4 or 5 year old boy does with his offering money. He put it in his mouth. Well, right away, the Sunday school teacher took notice and said something to Dr. Moore that has stuck with him to this day. "That's filthy," she said. "Why, you don't know whether a black man held that coin." And then as he tells the story, she promptly gathered up the children to sing, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world." In his book, Onward, where Dr. Moore tells this story, he made an apt observation. He wrote, "This lady was not a Klansman. She probably didn't think of herself as a proponent of white supremacy. The point is, she didn't think at all. She didn't see that her statement was precisely the culture the civil rights movement confronted. The idea that her African-American neighbors were unclean, something not quite human. This woman didn't understand that one cannot sing, Jesus loves the little children, and at the same time believe that black hands are more unclean than white hands. She did not understand that one cannot be pro-life and deny the dignity of a fellow image bearer. She wasn't thinking at all. She wasn't thinking about how the love of Jesus for all the people of the world demanded a comprehensive view of human dignity. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's a day we set aside to remind ourselves of the precious nature, the unique quality, the infinite value of human life. And though it's been many years since Russell Moore was a 5-year-old boy in rural Mississippi, Sanctity of Life Sunday is a day we still need. We still need it because, like Dr. Moore's Sunday school teacher, it's easy for us to forget to think. We know that Jesus loves all the little children, but it's easy for us to forget to think what that means in daily life. Church, though some of the more blatant assaults on human dignity in our culture have passed, like state-sponsored segregation and slavery before that, Satan is still working to blind us to some of the subtle and not so subtle denials of human dignity. Though advancements in science and technology have revealed in spectacular fashion the wonders of life in the womb, abortion in America is still a billion-dollar industry responsible for hundreds of thousands of murders every year. Though Jim Crow has been gone for 50 years, still the church must decry expressions of white supremacy like those in Charlottesville, West Virginia last year. Most recently in our country, it has fallen on Christians to answer the question, can anything good come out of Haiti? Can anything good come out of Africa? Beloved, Sanctity of Life Sunday is meant to help us think. It's meant to help us think about what the Bible says about human dignity so that we can live consistently with what the Bible says about human dignity. That's why we've come to this passage here in Luke chapter 8. It's kind of an obscure passage. At first glance, it doesn't seem to accomplish much other than to bridge one passage to the next. All Luke does here is describe in general the kind of mission Jesus was engaged in, which was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then he gives an overview of the people who were accompanying Jesus on his mission. But if we look and consider these verses carefully, we find much more than meets the eye. Here in these short verses, Luke gives us a glimpse into the pro-life mission of Jesus. What Luke teaches us here is that Jesus possesses an all-encompassing view of human dignity. These days you can buy comprehensive life insurance, car insurance. When you have comprehensive car insurance, the insurance company promises to pay out the claim regardless of what happened to your car. Nothing is excluded. No one insurance claim is deemed worthier than another. Church, that's how Jesus thinks about human dignity. It's comprehensive. In the kingdom of God, there is no one claim to human dignity that supersedes another. There are no worthier claims to dignity in the kingdom of heaven. In the eyes of Jesus, every human, Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich, poor, healthy and sick, have an equal claim to human dignity and worth. Look here at the people Jesus is surrounding himself with. So many of these people are those the world at the time would have held at a distance. The first mentioned are the 12 Jesus-appointed disciples. These men were not upper echelon Jews. They were not from high society, but were poor, uncouth fishermen. Levi was one of the disciples. His profession was one of the most despised in all Jewish culture. He was a tax collector. Other tax collectors, like Zacchaeus, were known as extortionists and con artists. No one wanted to be with a tax collector except Jesus. Next, Luke mentions that several women were with Jesus. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna. In Israel, then, women were deemed second-class citizens at best with almost no rights of their own. They were doormats for their husbands, despised, ignored, worthless. But not to Jesus. To make matters worse for these women, Luke writes that before encountering him, they had infirmities and were possessed by evil spirits. Because of these spirits and infirmities, these women would have been considered social outcasts. And depending upon the kind of illness they had, it's possible they were considered too unclean even to touch. Not so in the kingdom. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, had another problem. Her husband was Herod's household manager. Whether by choice or not, she was viewed as having aligned herself with the enemies of the Jews, the hated Romans. Here we have a group of outcasts, a group of less thans, people society deemed unworthy. But with Jesus, they're at home. They're all welcomed. In Jesus, they've found one who sees them not as the world sees. Jesus is blind to distinctions. He is willfully ignorant of the barriers of separation erected by humans. Jesus doesn't ignore our differences. No, he loves the things that make us different from one another. But he pays no heed to worldly ways of thinking that seek to identify some humans as more special, more valuable, more worthy of dignity, honor, and respect than others. Our supposed usefulness plays no role in Jesus' evaluation of us. Nor does social status or income level or age or skin color or background or country of origin or lifestyle or gender. Jesus sees us as unique creations of Almighty God who has bestowed upon us his very own image. What Jesus sees on these fishermen, these diseased, socially outcast women, is the indelible mark of the Creator. That mysterious reality that testifies to the incomparable uniqueness of mankind over against the rest of creation. Jesus saw with David that God made humanity just a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. In the mind of Christ, all humans have an equal claim to dignity because though they are marred by sin, every human has been touched by glory. That's why Jesus loves the little children of the world. That's why he seeks out the outcast. That's why he pursues the marginalized and lifts up the downtrodden. That's why he welcomes the diseased, the dirty, and the demon-possessed. Because behind all of that is the divine image. Beloved, one of the great problems the world has today is that unlike Jesus, we tend to be pickers and choosers when it comes to human dignity. Everybody in our culture is pro-life, despite what people may claim. They're just not pro every life. That's why some people can believe that a mother has more right to dignity than the infant in her womb. That's why some will tell you that a person with Down syndrome has less need for health care than a person with all 23 pairs of chromosomes. Yes, we humans who so quickly set up those barriers of separation, identifying some as more worthy, often pick and choose what to be pro-life about. That's why a Sunday school teacher could sing Jesus loves the little children and still perpetuate white supremacy. Indeed, that's why it's possible to be anti-abortion and yet disparage the immigrant and overlook the disadvantaged. But church, if we're going to follow the pro-life mission of Jesus, we don't have that option. If we are thinking clearly about what the Bible says about human dignity, Jesus isn't going to let us get away with that. The question the Bible forces us to answer is, does Jesus love the little children or not? If he does, And if we are going to follow him, then we are either pro-life, pro all of life, pro every life, or we're not really pro-life at all. At least not in the way Jesus defines it. Jesus loves all the children or none of them. There is no in-between in the kingdom. We too, as his disciples, must love every life. We must be the kind of people who reject the wisdom of the world for the wisdom from above. We must be the kind of people who refuse to see distinctions as value levels, who reject usefulness as a valid indicator of worth. We must be the kind of people who evaluate not on the basis of difference, but on that divine mark which we all hold in common, the image of our Creator. We must be the kind of people who possess an all-encompassing view of human dignity. With the rest of our time this morning, I want to accomplish two things. I want to begin by showing you here in the first three verses of chapter 8 that possessing an all-encompassing view of human dignity is central to the mission of the church. This isn't an additional part of our calling. This isn't a side issue. Rather, human dignity is intricately tied to our mission. And then I want to talk about two ways this all-encompassing view of human dignity ought to play out in daily life. So first, we must take care to notice that in the ministry of Jesus, there is an inseparable link between human dignity and the gospel of the kingdom. To say it another way, the gospel of the kingdom promotes an all-encompassing view of human dignity. Isn't it interesting or ironic that when Russell Moore's Sunday school teacher told him to take that coin out of his mouth, she was in the process of taking up an offering for missions? She was taking up an offering in hopes of promoting the kingdom of God. But her words to Dr. Moore didn't match the purpose for the offering. Reflecting on that memory, Dr. Moore wrote, "Her words probably didn't sound to her contradictory to our singing, 'Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Jesus loves black people. That's why we brought our dimes and quarters to send missionaries to Africa.' But in her mind, what they touched might make us unclean. She couldn't see that those were two very different gospels, and only one of them could be true." Church, he's exactly right. If we sacrifice universal human dignity, we lose the gospel of the kingdom. You can't have one without the other, and here's why. Listen closely here as we go through this. The kingdom of God is about the glory of God. The kingdom of God is concerned with filling the earth with the glory of God. In the Bible, the primary way the glory of God fills the earth is through image bearers who carry out their God-given task of filling the earth. That's what we're taught in Genesis. That's why people were created in the image of God, to multiply and fill the earth with image bearers who would testify to God's glory. But now, after the fall into sin, after that image has been marred and our ability to testify to God's glory has withered, it is through the gospel that God is achieving his goal of filling the earth with his glory. It is through the gospel that sinners are restored to their full image-bearing capacity. Now, as God grows the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of sinners, the earth is being filled with the glory of God. That's what's happening in Luke chapter 8. Jesus is proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom, Luke said. And as he does, the image of God in sinners of all stripes is being restored, resulting in the magnification of the glory of God through them. So do you see why sacrificing universal human dignity loses the gospel? To deny a person dignity is to deny their God-given potential to bring glory to the Creator. Denying dignity is a denial of the image of God in a person. It's saying, because of your skin color, because of your IQ level, because of the nature of your particular sins, because of your gender or whatever, you have no potential to bring glory to God. So to deny the image of God in a human is in effect to say, you are less than human, and you have no need of the gospel of Jesus. You don't need to be restored. You don't need to be saved. You can't glorify God anyways. That's why saying black hands are unclean and Jesus loves the little children do not fit together. To say one is to deny the other. To deny dignity is to deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's another reason why human dignity and the gospel of the kingdom are interlinked. It's because the kingdom of God is not the only kingdom fighting to fill the earth. In Jesus' day, there was an opposing kingdom on the move through those same cities and villages. And it's the same kingdom at work today. It's the kingdom of darkness ruled by that ancient serpent, the arch enemy of life, Satan. Do you know what Satan hates most in the universe aside from God? He hates everything that reminds him of God. He hates everything that testifies to the glory of the Creator. So with a fierce hatred, he despises people made in the image of God. He hates that every time he looks at one of the 7.5 billion image bearers on this planet, he is reminded of the glory of God. And because he hates God and his glory above everything, he works with all his might to smother it out. The way he does this is insidious, even if it is ingenious. Satan smothers out the glory of God by tricking image bearers into hating each other, by whispering in their ears lies of inferiority and superiority. That's what he's been doing from the beginning. Remember what he said to Eve in the garden. You won't die, Eve. You're going to be like God if you eat from that tree. With that lie, Satan planted the doubt in Eve's mind that perhaps she was less than. That perhaps what God created wasn't as good as he said it was. He's doing the same thing today. To some, he whispers that their defects, quote unquote, their disabilities, their differences, and in so doing, makes them feel less than others. To many, though, he whispers that their differences render them superior. That their wealth, their skin color, their power makes them more worthy than others. And as the powerful prey upon the weak, the glory of God gets smothered out by the kingdom of darkness. It's no wonder Satan loves things like abortion so much. It's no wonder Satan works so hard to convince people that a weak and vulnerable baby is worth less than the mother. Remember Psalm 8 that tells us that God has established praise from the mouth of infants. It means that the cry of a baby is in some mysterious way praise to the Creator. It means that the cry of a baby is a testimony to the glory of God. When we hear a newborn baby cry, we're awestruck. Not because evolution worked again, but because the cry of a baby whose lungs just moments before were filled with amniotic fluid are now taking in oxygen, testifying, somebody designed this. That's the glory of God in that baby. Make no mistake then, beloved. When a baby emerges from the womb in pieces rather than in praise, when we hear silence rather than cries, the devil rejoices. For he believes he has silenced not a baby, but the glory of God. Church, do not believe that assaults on human dignity like slavery, Jim Crow laws, sex trafficking, euthanasia, unjust war, and abortion are anything less than satanic assaults on the glory of God. Therein, beloved, lies the reason why the kingdom is intricately tied to universal human dignity. When Jesus came announcing that the kingdom had come, he was returning fire. He was going to war against the devil, not with military might, but by identifying with the vulnerable and the ostracized. He was raising up an army of the least of these who could shine forth the glory of God and slowly but surely drive the darkness away. So we must not be pickers and choosers about prayer life issues. We must follow our master and return fire by identifying with the vulnerable, with those the society deems less than. And church, you can be sure of this. Though Satan believes his assaults silence God's glory, one day every image bearer who's in Christ, including the untold millions who have been aborted, will be raised up to forever sing the glory of God. And Jesus will once and for all crush the serpent's head. I hope in these last minutes you've been able to see a little bit of why possessing an all-encompassing view of dignity is central to the mission of the church. Now, with our remaining time, I hope to help us see two ways that this all-encompassing view ought to play out in daily life. In other words, what does it look like for us to return fire? What does it look like for us to live as if Jesus loves all the children of the world? First, if Jesus loves all the children of the world, then we need to acknowledge. We have to acknowledge the dignity of those the world seems less than. I want to read here an extended quote from Russell Moore's book that really gets at the point. As you can probably tell, his thinking has been extremely influential for me on this. This is from his book, Onward, Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel. He says, "If the kingdom of Christ is distinguished by pity on the weak and needy, whose lives are threatened by oppression and violence, then the people of the kingdom cannot ignore the silent cries of embryos frozen in fertility clinics, fetuses dismembered in antiseptic hospitals, unwanted children languishing in institutions, immigrants exploited by cartels and businesses, or invalids wasting away in lonely nursing homes. If the kingdom is ruled by those from every tribe and nation, then how can the believing community stand by while some of the cosmos' future rulers are denied justice because of the pigment of their skin?" We ought to be listening to see who the world system wants to devalue and degrade, most often first with words, so that we can know for whom we should be speaking and standing. We ought to listen to who the world system wants to devalue and degrade. That's what Jesus modeled. This is made clear in the Gospel of Luke, where Luke makes a concerted effort to show that Jesus came for those society thought were outcasts, less than, worthless. It begins right at the beginning of the book with Mary's Magnificat, where she says that God brings down the mighty and exalts those of humble estate. He fills the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. Throughout the book, we see this time and again. One of the most striking examples is found in chapter 7, just before our passage for the day. Jesus is sitting at a table with the cultural elites, the Pharisees. And there in the middle of dinner, in walks a prostitute. And weeping, she falls to her knees and begins wiping and kissing the feet of Jesus. The Jews were aghast. They were horrified that Jesus would let this woman speak to him, let alone kiss his feet. But Jesus knows something the Jews didn't. Her sins, though they were many, gave her no less claim to human dignity. Or take Luke chapter 18. The disciples didn't think Jesus had time for the children. But Jesus said, "Let the children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." When the powerful sought to make some more worthy than others, Jesus acknowledged them. Church, one of the most powerful things we can do as followers of Jesus for the powerless, the devalued, the wounded, and the vulnerable is simply to acknowledge their dignity. To affirm that they are uniquely created in the image of God and therefore possess value and are worthy of honor and respect. In order to do this, though, we have to do what Jesus did. We have to take a hard, honest look at those whom the world system devalues and degrades. It's easy to identify a few: infants, the elderly, the disabled, the poor. But there are others. Last week, we introduced a new ministry here aiming to minister to the women at the end zone, the so-called gentlemen's club on Skytop Mountain. Brothers and sisters, that is not an entertainment venue, however it may be marketed. It is a torture chamber of Satan, where image bearers are tricked into believing that all they are worth is their bodies. Let's be the ones to tell them otherwise. Also, there are some who wish us to think that assaults on human dignity, such as racism, died with Jim Crow, and that any suggestion otherwise is just a ploy for votes. But though our country has come a long way on racial issues, don't assume that Dr. King's dream has been fully realized yet. There's a reason some people are so resistant to changing state flags. There's a reason we recognize names like Rodney King and Philando Castile. And it is not so easy to explain why African American men, though they represent only a fraction of the U.S. population, are 5 times more likely to be arrested than white men. Let us acknowledge, then, that all men are created equal. There's another important group whose dignity recent history tells us is in dire need of acknowledgement: immigrants and refugees. There's no doubt that immigration is a complicated, complex issue in a complicated world. There are no easy answers to how our government ought to go about handling refugee crises around the world. But church, regardless of where we each fall on our own stances on immigration policies, let us not forget that immigrants and refugees are men and women and children made in the image of God. They are people deserving of dignity and respect. People are not a policy. And as we attempt to process this complicated issue, let us reject worldly ways of thinking that identify immigrants from some countries as more deserving of immigrants from other countries. Let us reject ways of thinking that prefer the wealthy and the educated to the poor and needy. If we're going to possess an all-encompassing view of human dignity, we must acknowledge the dignity of the devalued and degraded. But second, we must move a step past acknowledging dignity to advocating for dignity. This past Monday was Martin Luther King Day. Once in a speech, Martin Luther King commented on a parable in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. In that parable, as you'll know, a Jew is attacked by robbers and left for dead. As the story goes, a few men presently pass by but do not stop to help. But finally, a Samaritan comes by. The Samaritan is of another race than the Jew. They're separated from one another. In fact, Samaritans and Jews hated each other. But the Samaritan sees the Jew for who he is, a human in need, and he bends down to help him. King said that the question on the mind of those who passed by was this. They were scared of the robbers and thought, "What will happen to me if I stop to help this man?" But, Dr. King said, the Good Samaritan reversed the question. Without any regard for himself, he looked at that man made in the image of God and thought, "If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him?" Dr. King said, that's the question before each one of us. If we do not stop for the weak, the broken, the marginalized, the outcast, the devalued, and the degraded, what will happen to them? Church, listen to me. What will happen to those women who are being trafficked and abused at the end zone if we do not stop to help? What will happen to the drug addict in the trailer court down the road if we pass by? What will happen to refugees and immigrants if we think first about our own good rather than theirs? Beloved, if we are following Jesus, we must stop. And let me tell you why. We must stop for the weak, the broken, and the outcast, because that is exactly what Jesus did for us. Oh, he could have kept on walking. He had no reason to stop, but he thought to himself, if I do not stop, what will happen to them? So he left his father's throne and came down to identify with sinful man. Imagine that. The one who is himself the image of God. The one whose worth transcends the heavens, the one who alone is worthy of ultimate dignity and honor, that one, Jesus Christ, came to help us. Though Jesus is the only person who ever possessed a superior claim to dignity, he set it aside for our sake. And then he became the devalued and degraded. Beloved, he became the one who is despised and rejected by the world system. When Christ took on shame on the cross, he was sacrificing every ounce of human dignity. And he did it in order to help us, in order to save us. You see, on the cross, Jesus took on all of our sin and shame. Hear this, beloved. He laid upon us all of his righteousness. On the cross, those of us who are broken have been remade. Those of us in whom the image of God has been marred have been transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. Church, we advocate for the dignity of human life. Not because we're trying to be on the right side of a political issue, but because we're trying to be on the right side of the gospel. We advocate for dignity of every human life because in doing so, we model for the world system the gospel of Jesus Christ. We call all people to repentance and faith in him, that their image might be restored. When we advocate for the least of these, we are preaching to the world system and to Satan himself that because of Jesus, there can be no superior claim to dignity. For in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, or slave or free, or male or female. We are all one in him. Church, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of our fellow image bearers, advocate for dignity. Live out Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 and open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth and judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Jesus does love all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, the elderly, the unborn, the immigrant and the refugee, the prostitute and the tax collector, the poor and the infirm, they are precious in his sight. Yes, Jesus loves the little children. Do we? Beloved, by God's grace, empowered by the gospel, let us strive not to be pickers and choosers about the dignity of human life. Let us strive, like Jesus, to possess an all-encompassing view of human dignity, a view that is grounded in the gospel of the kingdom for the glory of God and the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. And let us go out from here seeking to acknowledge and advocate for all those the rulers of this present world deem less than. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus lived. Amen.